emblazoned in my mind. But it's true, isn't it? Don't you love things that are simple and easy to understand and clear? I got a new cell phone this week, finally. It was time to upgrade. And the first text message I sent from that cell phone was to my mother. I said, "Mom, I'm texting you from my new cell phone." And then in all caps, I put, "which I just unlocked with my fingerprint." I'm just amazed by this, that you can just, all I have to do is lightly touch this little sensor right here, and boom, it turns my phone on. And that's, I know for many of you, you've probably had that for years, but for me, it's brand new. And I thought of that as I was thinking about how much I love things that are simple. You know, the ability to turn on a phone by reading my individual fingerprint is probably a really complex piece of software, right? But to me, I just lightly touch my phone and it's like magic, comes on. In today's story from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus takes the complexity of the Mosaic Law and he simplifies it down to that which is most important. He simplifies it. It's simple, yet profound. Before we dive in, let's say one more word of prayer. Father God, Lord, we come before you this morning. And God, we just seek your assistance, Lord, your enlightenment as we read your words. God, we pray that we would not just be informed in our minds, but Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, we pray that your Spirit would do your work in each one of us. Lord, call us back to yourself through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, which is the day that we set aside on our calendars to remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And just a few short weeks ago, we encountered the passage in which Jesus does just that as we have plotted through the Gospel of Mark here, verse by verse. As we did that, we looked at a number of different ways in which Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was, in fact, triumphant. But then we also looked at some other ways in which Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was not as triumphant as it will one day be when he returns again, right? And we talked about how, in comparison with that final triumphal entry that Jesus will make into Jerusalem one day, this was probably better called a humble entry. He was on the back of a baby donkey, and he was surrounded by Galilean farmer peasants who were shouting out, "Hosanna," and laying a red carpet of their cloaks and palm branches as he rode into the city. And as he's arriving into the city, he stops and he weeps. And we talked about how that must have been such a strange sight to see for like a Roman centurion who's looking on to see this Messiah king riding on the back of a donkey, weeping into Jerusalem. And in reality, this act of Jesus that we are commemorating today kicked off the final week of Jesus' life, which was characterized by a constant confrontation with the authorities, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And so where we're at in Mark chapter 12 this morning is not on Palm Sunday. It's not even on what we call Fig Monday, where Jesus goes into the temple, he curses the fig tree, he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple. But we're actually on the Tuesday of Jesus' final week. And on this Tuesday, Jesus has been facing a barrage of tests from the Sanhedrin. They've sent him delegation after delegation trying to hurl tough questions at Jesus and seeing how he would respond. And in fact, the passage that we're in this morning really follows right on the heels of where we left off last week, because as you'll see, let's just reread verse 28 here. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another." That's referring back to last week's passage where Jesus was in a dispute with the Sadducees over the reality of the resurrection. We talked about how the Sadducees denied the resurrection, and Jesus quite forcefully demonstrated to them just how mistaken they were, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So this scribe had apparently been in the crowd while Jesus was having this discussion with the Sadducees. And it goes on to say in verse 28, that seeing that Jesus had answered them well, he decided to ask them a question of his own. Which commandment is the most important of all? So this scribe here in the audience, he hears what Jesus has said, and he is so impressed with it that not as a delegation from the Sanhedrin, we don't get that impression, but sort of acting on his own, or sort of a rogue scribe, he speaks up with this burning question that must have been near and dear to his own heart. And that question was, which commandment is the greatest? Now, rabbinic tradition in Jesus' time had tallied 613 separate commandments in the Torah. Did you know that? 613 commandments in just the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Mosaic Law or the Torah. And of these 613 commandments, There's probably some different ways to sort of categorize them or try to understand them and come to grips with them. One way that rabbis would do this is that they would kind of break them up into, well, which ones are telling us not to do something? Which ones are a prohibition? There were 365 prohibitions, one for each day of the year, right? So don't do this. And there were 248 positive commands, meaning you ought to do this. And so that was one distinction that a rabbi might try to make to try to bring some sense to all these commandments. A further distinction that a rabbi might make was to make a distinction between a commandment being either heavy or light. So a heavy commandment would be something that had sweeping implications and demanded much from you, whereas a light commandment would be something that wasn't that hard or didn't demand that much of you. And so these were some of the different distinctions that the rabbis of Jesus' time would make. And so I really think this was a popular question probably to banter about here, which of these 613 commandments, of all of those, heavy and light, prohibition and positive command, which of these is the greatest? How do you organize, how do you prioritize what God is asking you to do? Help me make sense of this. In a way, this was a test, I think, that the scribe was bringing to Jesus, but we don't see any hint here in the scribe of any malice or jealousy like what we've seen from Jesus' previous questioners. It seems that this man, quite to the contrary, is just interested to see how Jesus will respond to this. So how does Jesus respond? If you look down at verses 29 through 31, Jesus answers him. He says, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So I just have four observations that I want to make from Jesus' response here. First, Jesus' response was scriptural. It was scriptural. Of all these possible 613 commandments in the Torah, Jesus didn't summarize them in his own word. He didn't somehow pull them together and craft his own statement. Jesus instead quotes two very specific commandments. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. That's the greatest commandment. And the second commandment that he lists is from Leviticus 19, 18. So these aren't even commandments that are right next to each other in the Bible, but they're in completely different books of the Bible. But it's scriptural. Jesus' response came directly from the Old Testament, from the Torah. Secondly, his answer was familiar. These are individually familiar passages to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 is known as the Shema. You guys probably know this. It was something that a devout Israelite would recite every morning and every evening. He would say, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. That's my rough Hebrew. They would recite that every morning. Listen, Israel. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. This declaration that they would recite morning and evening, it emphasized not only that God was one, that he was not many, but it also emphasized that he was in a category all to himself. He is the Lord, and you know his name. And not only that, but you are to love him. You are to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And to this, Jesus adds, with all your mind. There's nothing really left out of that. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And the individual parts are maybe not quite as important as the sum total of them all. That we are to love God with all that we have, with all that we are, with all that is within us. What a blessing it was for Israel to know the Lord, to know his name, and to be commanded to love him. This was the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. And it was familiar. The second one that Jesus lists is also familiar, maybe not quite as famous, but also very familiar. From Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This law from Leviticus, it assumes that you're not going to do the bad stuff to people, right? It's assuming you're not going to murder them or commit adultery against them or lie to them, all those sorts of things, that you're going to keep away from doing evil to them. But it also goes further than that, and it commands you to not just stay away from them and not do them any harm, but it commands you to love them and to do the positive good that you would quite naturally do to yourself. Right? I heard this explained once by you ever been driving behind one of those trucks and it says, you know, warning, this truck kicks up rocks that could break your windshield, right? Stay back, right? As if, or even worse, it might be warning you that something could fly out of the truck, right? So keep back. We're not going to be responsible if you get too close. And sometimes this, the idea of how we should treat other people is just to do them no harm, to keep back. As long as you keep back and I do you no harm and you do me no harm, where everybody's good. But this commandment that God gives us here is not just to keep our distance, but to press in closer and to love and to do good and to watch out for our neighbor. And so this was, like I said, this was familiar. Jesus' answer was scriptural. It was familiar. And thirdly, It was brilliant. It was brilliant. The beauty of Jesus' answer to the scribe was not really in either one of these commandments individually. But the brilliance and the beauty of what Jesus had to say here was that he brought them together and united them as one. We really have no record of anyone ever doing this before in quite the way that Jesus did. And if you look at Matthew's telling of this story, Jesus added this. He said that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This completely sums it up. Right? It also, these commandments, they sum up the Ten Commandments as well. Right? So you have, if 10 is too many for you to remember, we can boil it down to 2. Right? The first 4 commandments of the Ten Commandments all are what we call vertical commandments, right? They point us to our relationship with God, you know, not having any other gods before our God, not having any idols, right? Not taking the name of our God in vain, and observing the Sabbath that God has set aside for us to worship him. Those all have to do with our relationship with the Lord. And you could sum those 4 up with love God, right? And then the last 6 of the Ten Commandments are having to do with horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another. And those 6 commandments could be summed up with what Jesus brought up to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it was brilliant that Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he didn't respond with 1 commandment, he responded with 2. He said, the greatest commandment is this and this. That's what was brilliant about Jesus' response. Both of these commands are necessary. They are both needful. They are inseparable. Think about that. Think about how these commands to love God and to love people is inseparable. What sort of a person would you get if they were only dedicated to loving God, but I don't really put much importance in loving other people? What would that look like? It would probably look like mysticism or asceticism, like becoming a monk or going off into the desert somewhere, and it's just about me and God and forget the rest of the world, right? And on the other hand, what would it look like if somebody only focused on loving people? But, it's not that important to focus on God or spiritual needs or any of that sort of thing. What would that look like? Right? That would look like meeting people's physical needs, but never, ever drawing them to Christ. Never ever meeting their greatest need, which is a spiritual need. But so you take these things and separate them and they become monstrosities, right? But when you join them together, they become the very will of God expressed brilliantly, beautifully, perfectly. So Jesus' response was scriptural, it was familiar, and thirdly, it was brilliant. And I have one more thing to say about it being brilliant. That not only are these things inseparable, do they need to be joined together in the way that Jesus did, but even in joining them together, Jesus didn't necessarily elevate them side by side. But you notice in his answer, he still maintained a first and a second. Right? That it is, in fact, our love for God with all that we have and all that we are, it is that commandment, that commandment to love God that then enables you to then love other people. Right? It's, in other words, it's You might think, well, if I'm commanded to love God with all that I have, I'm not going to have anything left to give to people. If you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, well, then what strength is left to serve people and love people? But it doesn't work like that. When you love God with all that is within you, it is then and only then that you are truly empowered to love people as yourself. So there's a definite ordering that Jesus maintains here, the first and greatest and the second. And so Jesus brilliantly unites these two commandments out of the vast 613 possibilities. He highlights these two. And he demonstrates that he not only was able to argue a very specific point of the law with the Sadducees, what we looked at last week, but here this morning, Jesus shows that he's able to step back from the entire Old Testament and give us a glimpse of the forest, the big picture of what's truly important. So as I said, Jesus' answer was scriptural, it was familiar, it was brilliant, and lastly, it was profound. It was profound. When asked about what was most important, Jesus didn't point to a specific task. He didn't point to a specific behavior that you had to complete. Jesus profoundly, when asked what was most important, he pointed to the motivation of your heart. And that motivation is to be love. You see, the commands to love that Jesus gives us here, actually, they encompass and they energize all the other commandments of God. It's not as if Jesus is saying that, you know, just focus on love and, you know, the rest will kind of work itself out. This isn't some kind of a hippie love song type thing that Jesus is talking about. He's not saying neglect the commandments of God. He's saying start with love and allow that to energize and focus and give direction to everything else that follows from that. Every other obedience to God's command should flow from that. I think Paul said it best, that without love, we become simply noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. Without love, we are nothing and we gain nothing. You know, it always amazes me how many birthday wishes I end up receiving from just random companies out there that have no business knowing it's my birthday. I'll get emails or flyers in the mail wishing me, hey, Stan, happy birthday, right? And you know, maybe I'm not trying to be judgmental of them, but, you know, honestly, their sentiment isn't really that meaningful to me, right? I mean, these companies, they've learned it's my birthday, and they're using that occasion of my birthday to try to get a couple extra bucks out of my pocket. That's how I view it, right? But I'm not bitter. Love makes all the difference. It makes a profound difference. And it's not any different in our relationship with God or our relationship with other people. Until there's love there, then all of our other efforts kind of fall flat. A pastor once illustrated this point in another way. He said, suppose a man asks his pastor, must I kiss my wife goodnight? Imagine that. Must I kiss my wife goodnight? To which the pastor responds, yes, but not that kind of must. Right? You don't want to simply show somebody love out of a sense of duty. Right? Just the going through the motions doesn't bring a blessing to anyone. And so once again, we see that love makes a profound difference. So Jesus' answer is scriptural, it's familiar, it's profound, and it just cuts to the heart. I love the Old Testament reading that we had this morning from Hosea 6:6. I mean, really, the prophets have been saying this for millennia. That's why I love reading the prophets. You read through Moses and you get the law, right? And you think, boy, is God really, what is God's intent in this? Sometimes it's easy to miss that. But then you turn to the prophets and the prophets point you back to exactly what Jesus is talking about here, that at the heart of the law is love. At the foundation of it is that we are to love God in obeying these commands. Hosea 6:6. It said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And that's really how the scribe received Jesus' answer. When you think about it, let's just read it here before I comment on it. Verses 32 and 33. "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" That's how the scribe took it. He realized that Jesus had just elevated commands to love above any of the commands that have to do with sacrifices in the temple. So here Jesus is standing in the temple, surrounded by the sacrificial system. And Jesus elevates the command to love above every single command to offer a bull or a goat or a dove or anything like that. And the scribe takes it that way, like I said. Without love, the keeping of the sacrificial commands of God simply become duty or hypocrisy. And so the heart motivation behind any sacrifice for God should be a love of God. And so, after Jesus hears the scribe's wise answer to this, it says in verse 34 that Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's the end of the test. And so, where do we begin to apply this to our lives? Honestly, the applications to this passage are quite overwhelming. It could be applied in literally countless ways, but I want to share with you just two things that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart this morning to share with you. I watched this movie this week when I was on my sick bed. Calvin and I were ailing this week, and he was on one couch, I was on the other, and we would just kind of cough in chorus. And we watched this movie together called The BFG. Have you seen that movie? A lot of head nods. Okay, it's a kids' movie. All right, so it's a good one. It would be a good one for you to watch with your grandkids. The BFG stands for the Big Friendly Giant. Okay, and this big friendly giant, he has a big trumpet, and in this big trumpet, he loads these canisters full of dreams, and he'll sneak up to your window, to a kid's window, open the window, and blow the dream into the kid's room, and the kid will have a nice dream. Fortunately, he's a friendly giant, so he's in the habit of largely giving people friendly dreams. However, near the end of the movie, don't worry, I don't think I'm going to spoil it here. Near the end of the movie, the BFG decides to give his fellow unfriendly giants a bad dream. He decides to give them a nightmare. And in that nightmare, he opens up these unfriendly giants. He opens up their eyes to just how horrible of persons they really are. You see, because these unfriendly giants would go out at night and they would steal little children from their beds and eat them, right? It's a kid's movie, okay? And they didn't care. They didn't notice. They didn't think it was that big of a deal. And at the end of the movie, the big friendly giant gives them a nightmare that opens up their eyes to who they really were. And he labeled the dream, "Look at what you've done, and there is no forgiveness. Look at what you've done, and there is no forgiveness." And I know this was just a kid's movie, but it just caused me to weep. Here were these rough and tough, unfeeling giants. And they wake up from this dream, and they're just weeping because they've seen for the first time in their dreams, their eyes have been opened to who they really are. They're cannibals. And not only that, but they've tasted the sting of unforgiveness for what they've done. Look at what you've done. You're a horrible person, and there is no forgiveness. And it just caused me to shudder, because it dawned on me that what is that refrain but the refrain of hell itself? You're a horrible person. Look at what you've done. There's no forgiveness. And, you know, in a way, what I think sometimes when people read these commandments that Jesus gave us today, they take it as, oh, well, that's easy. All I have to do is love. But if you properly understand what Jesus is saying here, he's not lowering the bar. He's raising it. Right? He's not saying, all you have to do is go to the temple and kill this bull and sacrifice it on the altar and you're good. Right? He takes the commands of the Old Testament and he says it's not enough just to observe these on the outside. He says you need to observe them on the inside. That it's meaningless if it's not motivated by a heart of love. And so these commands that Jesus brings us today, these greatest commandments, they have the power, just like that dream I just described, to open up your eyes. It has the power to open up your eyes to see who you really are. Because deep down, you and I and everyone in this room, we are all extremely selfish. If we were to set out a list of rules or maybe read through the Ten Commandments, we might be able to kind of puff ourselves up and think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. But when you realize that behind that is this command to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself, you begin to realize your eyes can be opened to how much of a selfish person you really are. And if I were to stop right there, I would be leaving you with nothing other than what this dream I just described was all about, that you're a horribly selfish person and there is no forgiveness. But if you understand what Jesus is saying here this morning, then you're also ready to hear the good news of what Jesus is about to do and we're about to celebrate next week. That the gospel of Jesus Christ does in fact deliver you some bad news. It does tell you that, yes, you are a selfish person. You don't always do what you do out of a love for God. You don't always do what you do out of a love for other people. That you are oftentimes horribly, selfishly bent inward. But there is forgiveness. Amen? That horrible bone-chilling cry of, look at what you've done. And there's no forgiveness. That's something that we in Christ will never have to hear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, justification by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just can't help but wonder if there's somebody here this morning who, like this scribe, might be described as not far from the kingdom. Notice Jesus didn't say, son, welcome to the kingdom. Or he didn't say, son, you are in fact a part of the kingdom. He said, look, you're pretty close. Unfortunately, we never find out. We probably won't know until we get to heaven, but we never find out whether this scribe, in fact, walked through the door. All we know is that Jesus describes him as not far from the kingdom, and I just can't help but wonder if there's somebody here this morning who might say, that describes me. And my prayer this morning is that if you are like this scribe, if you understand the things of the word, if you've understood what I'm saying this morning, but you've never personally trusted in Christ for the salvation of your sins, I want to welcome you on in. Well, come on in. Don't stand far off. This isn't like horseshoes or hand grenades where being close counts. You gotta come on in. Trust in Christ. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You know, you cannot keep these greatest commandments that Jesus outlines for us here today. You cannot do it in your own strength. But Jesus, he wants to give you a new heart. It's called being born again for a reason. A fresh start. Doesn't matter what you've done. So don't linger there in indecision. Come on in. Maybe this is the morning that God is calling to you. And so that's my first application of this. It's the gospel. That it should point us not immediately to sort of this legalistic, how do we keep this, but it should point us back to realize that we have not kept these commandments and we have received a great love from God, understanding that he has poured out his love for us through Jesus. And secondly, I want to ask you to make a commitment to that which is great. Make a commitment to that which is great. I don't want to minimize any part of God's word. I thought of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So I don't want to minimize a single commandment of God, but I do think it is noteworthy that when Jesus was asked about what is most important in this book, he didn't respond with, well, that's a silly question because it's all important. He didn't do that. He, as a matter of fact, answered the question. He said, this is what's most important. And that should make all of us sit up straight and say, now wait a minute. This is a big deal. Right? This is something I ought to focus on. I ought to linger on. I ought to be committed to. And so that's what I'm asking of you this morning as a church. Not just individually, but as a church. I want us to have the mindset that we are making a commitment. We want to make a commitment to the greats of Scripture. The great commandments, the great commission, loving God, loving people, reaching the nations for Christ. Right? We're going to be voting on a new purpose statement at our quarterly business meeting here on April 20th. And I just want to tell you right now, I'm not going to necessarily share that with you. I'd like to actually share that with you from the pulpit here in the coming weeks and months. But for now, I just want to assure you that this new purpose statement that I and the elders and the board have crafted is grounded in that which is great, right? That was the driving principle in coming up with something that could focus our ministry. We don't want to major on the minors, on the debatable, controversial things of the, you know, the corners of Scripture that perhaps are opaque. We want to gravitate to these big, sweeping highlighter moments where Jesus himself tells us, hey, this is important. And we want to base our lives individually and our ministry as a church on that which is great. So I want to ask you to make that commitment with me this morning. Well, may God help us to never lose sight of these great commandments to love, and may the Spirit of God apply these truths to your heart. Let's pray.